Be turning with me in your scriptures today to two locations, the book of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Locate that in your Bibles and then turn to the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation and verses 1 through 6. This will be message number 21 in our study of the angels. And the title of the message today is that of the serpent's trail in history. The trail of the serpent in history. Reading from Genesis 3, verse 15 first, God's pronouncement which we have looked at in the previous messages. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It, the seed of the woman, shall bruise thy head, speaking to the serpent, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now there's a counterpart, a commentary upon this verse that is located in the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation in verses 1 through 6. We will be exegeting that passage next week, the Lord willing, in detail. But today we want to give the philosophy of what that passage is saying throughout history as we trace the trail of the serpent and his attempt to frustrate the plan of God of bringing the Messiah into the world. Revelation chapter 12, verse 1. There appeared a great wonder in heaven. The word wonder there means sign. There appeared a sign in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. Now remember, folks, this is a symbol. This is not literal here. This is a sign of something that is true, but it is not a literal thing. It is a symbol of something in reality. She being with child cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. There appeared another wonder or another sign in heaven. And behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 7 horns, 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, did cast them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. She brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. In recent messages, we have observed how, when, why, and where the sin of angels and men took place. We have watched as the moral creatures of God declared war against their God and announced their independence of Him. In return, God has declared His immediate judgment upon them and announced the method of executing their punishment to which they were sentenced. While suffering immediate consequences, the method of execution, the ultimate punishment, would take place at some indefinite period of time in the world's history. That is, instead of God destroying the angels, destroying man initially, He judged them but said the punishment's going to be executed out here in the future at a later date. Now, before this takes place, God has announced that He would set out on a course of action to bring His Christ into the world of mankind, to redeem a chosen portion of Adam's race, and exalt them in rank of honor above the angels. He would then thus prove that He had the wisdom and the ability to accomplish His will. In doing so, God must make a full display as to how He can elevate a fallen, sinful creature to such a place of honor without sacrificing His own holiness and justice. That is, before God can take a sinner into His presence, He must make a manifestation somehow to the moral universe of how He can justly do that. The world of angels and men would be both watching. and inquiring as to how this would come about, some would welcome and support his gospel plan, while others would oppose and hate it. During this time of redemptive history, God revealed that he would allow limited warfare against himself, while laying down to angels and men the rules and the boundaries under which sin and war would exist. While God is accomplishing his redemptive purpose, he's going to permit angels and men to continue to sin and rebel against him. But he has declared it's a limited warfare. You're not going to conquer me. You'll never get the best of me. I'm going to lay down the rules in which you're going to be permitted to sin. And he did so in the third chapter of Genesis. He explained that obedience to his will alone could bring about peace in the human heart, and that all other attempts to find happiness apart from God would bring about certain negative consequences. If the creature was to be permitted to sin against God, then God himself would create the wretched and the sorrowful consequences of such actions. These consequences for sin would come in the form of a sorrowful life associated with fears, guilt, stress, anger, frustrations, and physical difficulties and calamities. We looked at that in last week's message. Thus, the wages of sin would lead to destruction, not utopia and paradise. Today, we want to retrace history and observe the invisible war that has gone on and continues to go on between the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of God, between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of Antichrist, between the kingdom of dominion and pride and the kingdom of servanthood and humility. In doing so, we will focus on the work of Satan, that old serpent, as he attempts to murder or destroy the coming Christ of God's purpose. Follow with me as we retrace history. This type of a message today puts me under great stress because I'm limited and bound by time. And it's difficult in 45 minutes to cover the thousands of years of history. But we must attempt to do so today. Each one of these chapters in history that I'm going to be referring to could in and of themselves be used to spend a whole hour upon. So we can only make a brief reference to them and encourage you that if you're interested in your own study, to look up these references and look at what was going on at that phase in history between God and Satan. The invisible war that we do not see, for we only see flesh and blood. But our warfare is not against flesh and blood, but it's against principalities and powers and wickedness in high or spiritual unseen places. God is a spirit, the angels are spirits. We do not see that realm, but it is just as real as the realm in which that we live in as physical human beings. Let's look at the trail of the serpent. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, God pronounces his judgment upon the serpent here. The serpent being but a physical manifestation of Satan himself, Lucifer, that great archangel. Lucifer has failed once already now, when to his stunning amazement, God did not destroy man, but instead informed Eve that she was to be the mother of all living. Satan therefore regroups and sets out to do battle with the seed of the woman. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 is the mother of all promises. It's the promise of all promises. It is the promise in which that God first gives here to mankind of a coming Redeemer. And all the other promises that are repeated in the Scriptures flow out of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. This promise here that there would come forth one from Eve's womb who would destroy the works of the devil also foretells that Satan would be permitted to oppose and to continue to snip and bite at his heel and deliver not a fatal blow, but a hindering blow to the work of God in the promotion of His redeeming purpose. There is a parallel between Genesis 3:15 and the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent with that which we read in Revelation 12. The serpent of Genesis 3, now listen, is the dragon of Revelation 12. That's a parallel there. The woman's seed of Genesis 3 is the son, a man-child, of Revelation 12. All commentators that I've ever read are agreed that the child that was born in Revelation 12 is Jesus Christ. The seed of the woman is to be Christ, the Anointed One. So that what we have in Revelation 12 is an expanding commentary of the enmity and the warfare that is about to break out back there at the outset of human history between the seed of the serpent, Antichrist, the dragon himself, and the message of Christ as the Redeemer. God is going to say He's going to bring forth one who would be obedient and who would restore a remnant of Adam's race to great honor, even to be elevated above the angels, and Satan and his angels are going to oppose that every step of the way. And they're still doing so, as we'll see in days to come in this series. In Genesis 3, the conflict then between God's Christ and Satan's Antichrist purpose is announced. Let us see how it soon unfolds. Turn to the fourth chapter of Genesis, and here we have the second chapter of how that Satan attempts to thwart God's plan to elevate the race of man above the angels, and thereby require the angels to be servants to men, and which Satan opposed in his fall. Genesis 4 and verse 1, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten, or begotten, I have acquired, that's what Cain means, a man from the Lord. I personally believe that Eve was mistakenly believing that Cain was the Christ, the Anointed One, believing that the Christ would appear at very early age in history, and that she named her firstborn son, Cain, I have acquired a man from the Lord. But he proved to be a godless being. She bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. In the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord, and Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. Religious worship. And the Lord had respect unto Cain and to his offering, but unto Abel and his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. Now you know the story, I trust, of how that over this religious disagreement, the first murder came into existence. And Cain slew his brother Abel. On the surface, that's all we see. But behind the surface, we see the invisible war that was going on there. Here, as Lucifer, or Satan, now begins to observe the flow of human history, He is going to try to get ahead of God so as to thwart or frustrate the plan of God from being accomplished. In the book of Revelation, we have him portrayed as a great red dragon standing in front of a pregnant woman, as a doctor or a midwife would assist in the delivery of the child when it's born. Only it is not his purpose to deliver and support the child. It is his purpose to destroy the child. And he stands not to her side or behind her, but in front of her to destroy the child as soon as it is born. Satan, as he observes the flow now of children being born to Adam and Eve, he, not being God, has to guess and speculate as to when this appointed one is going to come. And so he's going to continually try to get one step in front of God to destroy the child before God can accomplish his purpose. But as we shall see, God cannot be frustrated in his purpose. And thus, behind the conflict of Cain and Abel, you see the conflict between the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of God. We read of Cain that when Cain was born, in Genesis 4, verse 1, as I have mentioned, I believe that Adam and Eve perhaps believed mistakenly that for him to be the Christ. And I also believe that Satan mistook Abel to be the Christ. It didn't take long for observers to see that Cain was a godless one. Then Satan could reason, if here we have a godless one who will not embrace the promise of a substitutionary Savior who's coming, and Cain rejected that because of his offering. He denounced the coming Messiah and said, I'm sufficient to save myself. Then Satan could reason, it must be Abel. It must be Abel. And we read in the book of 1 John chapter 3 and verses 11 and 12 of Cain that he was of that what? Wicked one. I believe that Satan possessed or influenced Cain to kill his brother in a similar fashion that he took possession of Judas to betray the Savior. It specifically states in 1 John that he was of that wicked one. He was for the wicked one. So that if you can then visualize that when Cain becomes enraged against Abel because God stood by Abel and rejected Cain, then you have the rage of a wild dragon, a serpent, that is motivating Cain to take up and kill his own brother Abel. Abel is dead. Has Satan accomplished his purpose? God can't bring the seed through Cain, and he can't bring it through Abel. Has Satan won? No. For we read that Eve bears another child and calls his name Seth. And it is through Seth, then, that God is going to bring the seed of the woman. Cain, in the fourth chapter of Genesis in verse 16, renounces God and his purpose. Seth is born and becomes the seed through which the Christ is to come. In Genesis 4, verse 25, Adam knew his wife, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth, for God, said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Now here's a little sentence that can go overlooked so easily in your study of the Bible. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. Did that mean that Adam had never called on the name of the Lord? No. Did it mean that Abel had never called on the name of the Lord? Had they never prayed? No, because that's not what the text means. The text can be rendered, "Then men began to call themselves by the name of the Lord." By the name of Jehovah. Just like in the New Testament, the Christians were first, or the believers were first called what? Christians at Antioch. The Old Testament, Israel, was called the people of God. It is now that a division takes place. Those who are pro-God call themselves the offspring, the sons of God. And those who are anti-God refuse to take that title. It is at that time then that the naming of the manifested people of God began to take place. Believers named themselves as God's children. Now, from the time of Seth to the time of the flood, from Genesis 5 to Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8, the purpose of Satan became such that his motive was to totally corrupt the race of Seth, the line of Seth, so God would have to destroy it. Thus we read in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 1 that the sons of God married the daughters of men. Now there are two interpretations of that passage of Scripture. I am not going to give them and explain them to you today. It is my purpose at the end of this series to do an appendix on Genesis chapter 6, dealing with the sons of God and the daughters of men. I will only give you the two theories that are held to explain what that means, but both theories agree on this. It was the purpose of Satan to so corrupt the race that God would have to destroy it and thus prevent the seed from coming. The first belief, or the first theory, regarding the sons of God and the daughters of men is the idea that the sons of God are fallen angels and that they marry daughters of men, that is, female humans. And this is designed by Satan to produce a race of demon-possessed people which God would ultimately be forced to destroy. So that the phrase, the giants or the Nephilim, are a race of offspring between this union of fallen angels and human beings that are demon-possessed individuals. And thus, everybody except Noah, his three sons and their three wives were demon-possessed individuals, and that's why God wiped out that whole civilization prior to the flood. That is one explanation as to what Satan was up to. The other explanation is that the sons of God represent the lineage of Seth, or the professing people of God, and that they married daughters of men, that is, the descendants of Cain, or the unbelievers who refused to identify themselves as God's people, and that the purpose of Satan in this intermarrying of believers with unbelievers was designed to produce a future generation of children who would apostatize from the true faith, and thus God would be required to destroy the whole race because they became apostates. And thus, this was the purpose of the flood. These two views, again, I can only give them to you, and in a future message we will try to examine the pros and cons of both positions. But it is my confirmed understanding that as we view the physical, the world of the flood, what is taking place there behind the scene in the invisible war is Satan is attempting to thwart the plan and the purpose of God to get the human race destroyed so the seed cannot come. He's been trying it from the very outset. He was a murderer from the beginning, and stage after stage in human history and angelic history, he is opposing this, ready to devour the child before the child can ever accomplish that redemptive work which God has assigned him to do. Now, will he succeed in the days of Noah? Will Satan succeed in causing God to obliterate the human race? No, because we read in Genesis chapter 6 that Noah found what? Grace in the eyes of the Lord. All that attribute of grace enrages Satan. Satan is opposed to sovereign grace. He is opposed to the grace of God above all other of God's attributes, because it is that grace that has cast him to his doom and prevents him from accomplishing his goal to establish a kingdom based on the creature's doings and not the Creator's work. So Noah is spared with his family. Now from Genesis 9 to Genesis 12, we have the chapter in human history covering the time from Noah to Abraham. Noah has three sons. Their names are Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham becomes the father of Cush, who has a son named Nimrod. Nimrod became a defiant rebel who sought to stamp out the concept of God and his kingdom purpose. And he attempted to do so by unifying the human race under the philosophy of humanism and dedicated a city and a monument to that effort, and that was called Babel. It says that Nimrod was a mighty hunter before the Lord. And many Bible students carelessly read past that with the idea that he actually hunted animals. No, he didn't hunt animals. He hunted men. He set out to destroy the concept of the faith of believers. And he dedicated a whole life's work, as Saul of Tarsus dedicated his life to stamp out the Christians. Nimrod dedicated his life to stamp out the line of believers. And he dedicated a whole city and a tower, a monument in the midst of that city, in defiance of heaven. We defy the idea of God. And he nearly succeeded, except what happened. God confounded the language. And the first ecumenical movement of the United Nations went down the tubes, because God confounded the language, and the people couldn't understand each other, and they had to divide up and spread out across the globe. Satan almost succeeded again. But once again, he is topped. Once again, he is enraged and frustrated, because he cannot stop this one who is coming. But he's going to continue to try. It is at that time in which that it appeared that nearly the whole world was bound up in humanism and idolatry, that God called out a man by the name of Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. This man was not a devout man. This man was an idolater. God's grace, the same grace that provided a Seth in the place of Abel, the same grace that spared Noah, is the same grace that reached down and sovereignly selected an idolater named Abraham and called him. And Abraham came and became the father of the kingdom of Israel. It is that old Abraham, that idolater, that God reaches down and saves. And Abraham is told that he is going to be the seed through which the Messiah is come. Now, Abraham has a wife named Sarah. They wait and wait and wait for this seed to come. And Satan is rejoicing. It even is perhaps Satan may have been the one responsible for the bearing womb as God permitted the serpent to declare his warfare. As we shall see in future messages, Satan certainly has access to the body of Job, and if he can cause boils and diseases on Job, he can certainly shut up a woman's womb. Abraham's 100 years old, and Sarah is way up there. Both of them are past the age of childbearing, and Satan's laughing. God comes to Sarah again. He says, Sarah, you're going to have a child. Sarah laughs. Satan in the background, behind the visible scene. I've got it accomplished. God played his card. He said, I'm going to have Abraham and Sarah, but Sarah can't have a child. I win. What happens? What happens? God gives a miracle baby, and Sarah, in her old age, conceives, and her womb is opened, and there's an Isaac that is born. Satan thwarted once again. Now the seed is going to come through Isaac. But the problem is, when Isaac... extended period in which they cannot have any children. But God provides another miracle birth and opens the womb of Rebekah, and she brings forth twins named Jacob and Esau. And the prophecy is given that the elder shall serve the younger. The seed will not come from Esau, the firstborn, but would come from the younger. And how that would be brought about, only time and history would tell. But Esau would serve the younger, and Jacob would become the seed. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Have I passed by? You know, that's God's sovereign right to do that. Since it's His plan, He can work it out the way He wants. Is that all right with you? Remember, this is not your plan. Not my plan, it's not the angel's plan, it's God's plan. And God has a divine right to carry out His plan and use whom He will and whom He will not pass by. That's why you ought to pray as we preach today, while on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. For you're a sinner, I'm a sinner. God could have passed every one of us by, as we saw in a few messages ago. The fact that He's opened the door of salvation means He's going to have mercy on some. Might it be you? Might this be the purpose of Him bringing you to this house today to hear that there's good news for sinful creatures, that there is a paradise to be restored after this life, but it's prepared for those who love God. Come to God in Christ, even today. Jacob now is the chosen one. Jacob has 12 sons. Satan watches over these sons. Which one is he coming through? Who's going to have the seed here? And God identifies in time and makes manifest it's Judah. The seed is going to come from the line of Judah. Genesis 49:10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him the scepter shall the gathering of the people be. Now it's manifested. It's of all these 12 sons, the Messiah is coming through Judah. So Satan focuses his wrath upon Judah, not upon the others, but upon Judah. The 12 sons of Jacob wander through the desert wilderness after they're redeemed from Egyptian bondage. 40 years they're there. And God has to deal with them as spoiled children. They're forever wanting to go back to Egypt. Here's an interesting passage. Time will have to require that we pass it by, but it's very instructive. In Genesis 49:10, or rather in the book of Exodus, it is, chapter 32, the Israelites have broken the law of God that God gave at Mount Sinai. While Moses was up on the mountain receiving the holy tablets of stone, the Israelites are erecting an idol down at the bottom of the mountain. Are you familiar with that? And Moses comes down and discovers it. I wish I had time to read it, but I don't. God becomes so furious for the descendants of Jacob, that he says, Moses, stand apart. Moses said, what are you going to do, God? And Jehovah says, I'm going to destroy the whole bunch and make a new nation out of you. If he does that, Judah gets wiped out and the Messiah doesn't come. And Satan is clapping. I finally got God mad enough now. I thought he'd do it in the Garden of Eden. But now I finally got him so mad that in his rage and his anger, he's going to lose his temper and wipe out his own purpose. And you know what Moses did? I'm not making this up now. I could have read it, but time won't allow. Moses became an intercessor. And he said, God, if you do that, what will the heathen think? That you're a God which can get your people out of Egypt, but you can't get them into the land. You'll look like an incompetent God. Don't make a new nation out of me. Continue on in your purpose. And the Bible says that God listened to Moses. That's what the Bible says. God heeded the intercessor. But I want to tell you, if you see something behind the scene, there was another intercessor who was interceding for Moses and motivated Moses to pray for that, and that was the Son of God himself. While Satan and Antichrist forces were lined up to influence God to wipe out the race of Judah and all the tribes, Moses found it in his heart to pray, God, don't make a name for me. Think of your own name. Of what it'll look like. And God heeded the intercessor. I'm glad today God doesn't listen to all our plans, don't you? A lot of things I thought was going to be right and ought to have been done. I even thought God was in it and turned out to be the biggest mess I ever got involved in my life, huh? You know what spared me today? It's not my wisdom and my praying, but it's that I have a great intercessor at the Father's right hand whose name is Jesus. He's interceding for me. And he was tested in all points, like as I was, yet without sin. And he knows what it's like to live in a human body and suffer all the consequences affiliated with sin, grief and sorrow. He wept at a funeral. He's a compassionate man. He's the God-man. And it's because he's interceding for me today that keeps me in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. Take him off that throne for a minute and my nature would wander right back into the world of pride and dominion. I prayed for thee that your faith fail not. That's what he told Peter. Peter, you're going to be sifted, but I prayed for you that your faith fail not. Now we come from the Jews in the desert to David the king. History flows on. Out of the tribe of Judah, God pinpoints one of the sons of Jesse named David. The little shepherd boy, the most unlikely one. Out of all of the powerful military leaders He chose a little shepherd boy named David. That's seen in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. Saul was still king. And again, I'm under tension for time's sake, but I must pass by my text. Saul became possessed or influenced with an evil spirit of jealousy over David. That's what the Bible says. And twice he became so enraged, he threw a spear at David to take David's life. Saul, possessed by an evil spirit. You see behind the scene what Satan's trying to do? It is Satan using Saul as the human instrument to kill David, the appointed seed through which Christ is to come. And that happened twice. Oh, don't try to convince me from the Scripture there isn't a guardian angel, that there are not angels watching over God's people who are to be heirs of salvation. It wasn't just because David was clever and quick on his feet that he missed that spear. It was because that when that evil spirit energized Saul to throw the spear, there was another Holy Spirit which protected David and prevented that spear from killing him. David is immortal until he fathers the Messiah. Until he fulfills the purpose of God, he's immortal. Now listen, my people, if you're a true Christian here today, you will not die until God's purpose with you is finished here on this earth. You're immortal. You must fulfill the appointed purpose which God has placed you here for, and then to be absent from the body is to get a promotion. It's to be present with the Lord. For us to live is Christ, and to die is gain, the Bible talks about. David shall die, but not in Satan's way. He shall die in God's appointed way, but not until he brings forth the seed of promise. So we move on to the next chapter. We come from David to a wicked queen named Athaliah. Athaliah is the wicked offspring of a couple, not directly the daughter of, but in the generation of Ahab and Jezebel. Athaliah has now usurped the throne and is ruling in Israel. 2 Kings chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. She sets out in her purpose to destroy all the seed of David. And she is successful, she thinks. She destroys every one of David's royal descendants who had the right to sit on the throne of Judah. And she rejoices and takes over the throne, and Satan claps his hands and says, I have done it now. What Athaliah doesn't know is that someone takes a little one-year-old baby, hides him in the temple, and that one little baby is the only descendant of David that's left alive, and the queen doesn't know about it. 6 years later, they put that seven-year-old boy on the throne, and Athaliah's crying out, treason, treason! And the rulers of Israel says, he has the right. He's got the lineage. You're an imposter. And they take her out and slay her. And little Joash is put on the throne as the seed of David. Do you see how close this is coming to having God's purposes frustrated? Do you know, as I've said here before to you, how close you are to death when you leave this church today and drive down the highway? You're only about 2 feet from death in every car you meet. Do you realize how close in chapter after chapter of human history that Satan comes in succeeding in his plan and his purpose? And yet God continues to march on and accomplish that. The dragon ready to devour. But the promise is that child shall be born and he shall ascend to the throne and rule and reign with a rod of iron. It's Satan says, no, you're not going to make it. God says, he shall make it. He shall make it. Athaliah is slain. Then we come from Athaliah to King Ahaz, king of Judah. We find him in 2 Kings chapter 3 and Isaiah chapter 9. The scene in history is the combined forces of Israel and Syria are gathered together against the southern kingdom of Judah to blot out the house of David and set up a foreign king in David's place. That's seen in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 6. Their purposes, and they even named the name of the king there that was going to take the place of David, going to blot out all the tribe of Judah. And Ahaz is the king of Judah. And God sends a prophet to Ahaz and tell him that if he'll call on the name of the Lord, God will stand by him. And Ahab throws a fit and says he wasn't going to trust God. And God gets mad at Ahaz. And now then, Ahaz and Judah has Israel, Syria, and God against the tribe of David. That's enough to get Israel and Syria against you, but when you get God against you, that's something else. God appears to be against his own purpose. What's he going to do? He announces that he will send Judah into captivity, but would in his own way, now listen, miraculously bring forth a virgin-born seed of David who was to be the Christ, Isaiah 7:14. A virgin shall conceive and bring forth a child. And that child, in Isaiah chapter 9, would sit on the kingdom and be given a wonderful name above all names. Those foreign pagans will not put a pagan, a heathen, on the throne of David, even though they may try to. I will put my seed there. A wonderful counselor, a mighty God, a Prince of Peace. He's the one that's going to sit on the throne, and I'll do it through a miraculous means. A virgin shall bring forth the seed. I don't know about you, I find the Bible an exciting book. Now, I know my preaching may put people to sleep, and that's probably possible. But I'd like to see people read this book and say they love it and not get excited about it. There's something going on in the world. If you'd rather watch hard copied and get into this book, then go on your way. I tell you, you'll find some exciting things, what God has done in His story. For history is but the story of His purpose. From King Ahaz, we move on down to the 5th century B.C. to Queen Esther. In the 5th century, Judah has been dispersed and carried away into foreign captivity. A man by the name of Haman plots to destroy all the Jews and succeeds in getting the king of Persia to sign a decree to that effect. And you know what God does? He raises up a Jewish beautiful woman named Esther. And in a miraculous providence, the king, a pagan king, gets upset with his wife and puts her away and says, I want Esther. And God brings Esther to the throne for that very purpose. And Haman, who succeeded in having the edict signed by the king's decree of his ring that all the Jews would be executed, gets caught in his own plot and he gets hanged on the very scaffolding that he builds to hang Mordecai the Jew. Satan frustrated again. If the Jews are wiped out, he can't come. Even through a dispersed seed. If I can't find David's royal seed dispersed out here, I'll just kill them all. But he fails again. Esther comes to the throne. Read the book of Esther, an exciting book, even though the name of God's not mentioned in it. Now then, we're getting close. We come now from Esther to Bethlehem. The focal point of Revelation 12 and Genesis 3:15 is now before us. Look up here at me. The scene is Bethlehem. And there lies a little baby wrapped in swaddling clothes in a manger. The seed has come. Satan has been unsuccessful in stage after stage of thousands of years of human history in preventing this event. The man-child is born who is to rule the nation with a rod of iron, and he lies in a manger helpless. The angels rejoice, the holy angels, and they celebrate to praise with God as they announce His birth. You've heard the Christmas story so many times. They came rejoicing, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace toward men of goodwill. The angels, as they have desired to look into these things of the gospel, for years now they see Him whom they had desired to look into. He's here. And they rejoice at the success of God in accomplishing His purpose in bringing Messiah into the world. But now listen, the dragon is also on the scene in Bethlehem. He's not going to give up. He's ready there to devour the little baby Jesus. And the wise men, when they come, they go to King Herod inquiring, where is he that is born, what? King of the Jews. Herod says, go find out where he's at and I'll come worship him. The Bible says Herod wanted to kill him. Now folks, behind the scene, there's that old dragon stirring up the pride of Herod. And thus Herod sends out a decree. Let all the male children around Bethlehem vicinity of 2 years of age and under be killed. And there was weeping in that vicinity. And yet Mary and Joseph were warned by a what? An angel to flee into Egypt. For out of Egypt will I bring my child. God protects His chosen. Satan attempts to destroy. That's the saga of history. God's truth marches on while Satan's error opposes each step of the way. Now finally, let's look at the serpent's failure. We have seen his frustration build. As step after step, he fails in what his plot is designed to do. Have you ever been frustrated in your ideals and purposes? Maybe one time. What about if you go through a period of a year's time and you have just plan after plan after plan go down the tubes? That happened to me when I was age 40. Don't let anybody tell you this old lie that life begins at 40. The 40th year of my life was the worst year I ever spent. Everything I tried to do that year fell in and caved in on me. Others, that hadn't been the case, but that was what I'll always remember, age 40. Everybody told me, well, you get age 40, well, life really begins there. I thought life was going to end before I turned 41. Frustration after frustration after frustration, wondering, where are you, God? Where are you at? What are you saying? Satan has had thousands of years now of time in which he's been checkmated at each stage. He has failed in his purpose. Now I want to say this to you as God's people, as believers in Christ today. Can you not learn the lesson from this survey of history, that the old dragon, the old serpent's focus point is on God and His people that identify with Him. I submit to you, Satan has very little interest in a Cain or those out here who give no evidence of supporting the work of God. But if you dare to identify yourself and name yourself as a son of Jehovah, and it becomes manifest to the devil and his demons that you have forsaken His kingdom and linked up with the kingdom of Jesus Christ, you be prepared to do spiritual warfare, for the battle has begun. You're in a war now. And it's not against flesh and blood. It's against principalities and powers and wickedness in heavenly places. The Christian life is not a bed of roses. But let me give you a word of encouragement as you leave today. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. And just as you have listened carefully this morning and have observed that not one good promise of God failed in bringing His Son and purpose in His Son into the world, there shall not be one good purpose that God has for you that shall fail. Who is he that accuseth? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Are you suffering something today as a Christian? Be assured, there's an intercessor who is praying for you at the Father's right hand. One who always gets his prayers answered. For he says, the Father hears me always. Let all the forces of hell be loosed upon you as it was on Peter. But Christ says, I have prayed for thee, Peter, that thy faith fail not. You will not be destroyed. The gates of hell shall not stand against the church, the people of God. Let men forsake you. Let your finances run out and you live in rags. Let you feed in the garbage dumps. There will not be one good purpose that God has for you that shall fail. Oh, what a consolation that just as sure as the seed must come, all of those who are joined to Christ as His seed and become members of His body, they must come to glory as well as Christ is there now. Who shall then separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? Shall principalities or powers, shall angels, shall Satan do it? Nay, I am persuaded in all these things we're more than conquerors through Him that loved us. If you know Christ, you can face whatever Satan has out there in store for you because his warfare is limited. He can do no more than what the one on the throne permits him to do. Now, folks, that's gospel for God's people. But if you don't know God and you won't take up the name of God, I tell you, you're fighting against somebody that you're going to lose. You're going to come out on the losing end. If you don't know God, you're not serving God, and you won't identify with God's people, you're anti-Christ and anti-God. And the thousands of years of history that we've given to you this morning of showing how that the most powerful being under God in the universe has failed step after step after step, How do you think you're going to conquer God and escape His judgment? Come to Christ today. You need a Savior. You need a mediator. And there's one available for all sinners who will come and cast themselves at the mercy of the court of God's divine justice. Come today to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stand together. Let us pray. Father, as we have scanned the pages of history and watched your purpose flow out of eternity, of what you had on your mind before there was ever a world, before there was ever an angel, before there was ever a star, before there was ever a man, of what you've had in your purpose. Lord, we have been blessed to have this manifest and observe how it has flowed out of your mind into time and history and see what life is all about from your perspective. Thank you for including us as believers in that plan. If any are here today and know not your Son, might you open their eyes to see their need of a Savior and show them an all-sufficient Savior who is able to forgive in an atoning work for their sin. Encourage your people and send us our way to face the grave, the loss of loved ones, the loss of reputation, the loss of it all, but not the loss of your presence, for you promised to be near us and never leave us nor forsake us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.